This morning, have you ever wondered why the sky is blue? Have you ever questioned in your mind how gravity works? Have you ever thought, as you look at the stars at night, what lies beyond the furthest star? Have you ever paused to consider the concept of infinity? How can something have a beginning point and yet never end? Or as you think about God's eternality, how can God be without beginning or end? He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You think about God, and have you ever wondered how it's possible for God to be present everywhere at the same time? Have you ever wondered? Have you ever wondered how God knows all things, both past things as well as present things, future things, even things that are potential? How is it that God could simply speak the word and light was created out of nothing? How did God make this universe and everything in it? How did he do that just in 6 days? Would you agree with me that our God is great? He is amazing. He's incomparable. Have you ever wondered how is it that God knows the number of the hairs on my head? And not just me, but you too. And you know what? Our hair falls out sometimes, doesn't it? And so from an hour, in an hour or so, God still knows the number of hairs on our heads. And think about how many millions and even billions of people are in this world. And God knows altogether the number of each one and the sum total of all the hairs on everybody. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever wondered? Have you ever wondered how a computer works? Now, I realize maybe some of you do know some of you might know how a computer works. But have you ever wondered how our human bodies work? Or how our brain works? Does anybody here know how our brain works? Have you figured that out yet? Have you ever contemplated how amazing it is that our brain can talk with our various parts of our body, the stomach, the lungs, all of this communicates, and how everything works together perfectly? Although sometimes things go wrong, we understand that, and then we realize how things work so well when they're going well. If you wonder about any of these things, there are so many other things that we might wonder about, but if you wonder about any of these things, you're not alone, because people throughout the centuries, throughout all human history really, have wondered about many of these things. And some people have been so curious about these things, they've wondered so much, that they devote their lives to studying, like the human brain, or they study anatomy, or they study biology. They try to find answers. And so today, if you open up a science textbook, or you search on Google, you might find a good answer as to why the sky is blue. Okay, I don't know if I could give you a great explanation, but there is a good explanation as to why the sky is blue. But what about gravity? We know quite a lot about gravity, but who can tell me all the ins and outs about gravity? How does that work? How about our brains? How do our brains function? We know quite a lot, but we know even there's so much more that we don't know. We know God is the creator of all things. God knows perfectly all of these things. Our God is great. He is incomparable in his power and in his wisdom. Our God is in control of all things. So as we think about our God, who he is, the things that he does, yes, there are some things that we understand when it comes to our God, but there is so much that we do not understand, so many things that are beyond our comprehension. Now, yes, I am thankful that God has revealed himself to us in his word. We open up the pages of our Bible, and we can learn much about God. We can learn much about what he has done and what he will yet do and what his will is for our lives. But yet, as we read through the Bible, we have to admit that there are questions that arise in our minds. We wonder about some of the things that he communicates in his word. Yes, we accept it as true. We know it's true. But how do some of these things work? So, have you ever thought about some of these big questions? Have you thought about this one? I'm sure you probably have. People throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia have grappled with this. So how can people make their own choices, and yet God is sovereign over all? He's in control of everything. How does that work? Do you have the answer to that? We accept it as true, right? God tells us in his word, yes, God is in control of all things. He is sovereign. But yet we know that people make choices, don't they? How does that work? Another question. How can God use the most wicked of people, the most evil of actions, how can God use things like that to fulfill his holy will and his holy plan? How does that work? Now, other times as we read through the pages of the Bible, we read historical narratives and we have some questions in our minds. Maybe you've had questions like this before. So you read through Genesis, and you come to the Genesis chapter 6, and you read about the sons of God and the daughters of men. Have you ever wondered who the sons of God are? Okay. You read in the book of Judges, and there's a man named Jephthah. Have you ever wondered what happened to Jephthah's daughter? Okay. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I encourage you to go to the book of Judges and read that account. And you have a question. Well, what happened there? Have you ever wondered, you know, there's all these theories out there as to what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? Okay, I'm not going to go into that either. And we don't have the answer necessarily in the Bible, and so that's why there's all these ideas out there. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? Have you ever wondered? Well, as we turn to our passage this morning, and we'll be turning to Matthew chapter 3, in verses 13 through 17, perhaps there's another question that you have in your mind. Why was Jesus baptized? We know that Jesus was baptized. That's very clear in the scriptural account. Jesus was baptized, but why was he baptized? Well, look at that this morning. Matthew chapter 3 and verses 13 through 17. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's on page 1113. Now, maybe you've wondered this before. Maybe you've done some study as to why Jesus was baptized. It's a very important event. Now, as we study Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, perhaps you'll begin to wonder about it even more. Perhaps some questions in your mind will be settled. Perhaps new questions will arise. But before we dive into Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, let's refresh our minds of the preceding context, what happened earlier in Matthew chapter 3. So the beginning of Matthew chapter 3, we're introduced to a man named John. John was very well known for baptizing individuals. In fact, he's known as John the Baptist, or we could call him John the Baptizer. He's there in the wilderness of Judea. He's proclaiming a message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So just like the prophets of old, John the Baptizer was calling the people of Israel to turn from their current sinful ways, turn away from the sin, turn away from all these acts of wickedness, turn away from that and turn to God, live for Him, obey His word, submit to His holy will. That is how the people of Israel could prepare for God's coming kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, John spoke as a prophet of God. The message he proclaimed was a prophet's message. Now, if you would see John the Baptizer, perhaps you'd be thinking he looks like a prophet too, because you realize he wore quite unusual clothing. His garment was woven out of camel's hair. It was of camel's hair, I believe, was woven out of that, or somehow put together from that camel's hair. He had a leather belt that he wore. He looked like a prophet, similar to Elijah. He ate like a prophet, we could say. He lived off the land. You know, John the Baptist ate. He ate wild locusts, wild honey. That's what he ate. So not many spoke a message like John. Not many dressed like John. Not many ate like John. Now, we read in Matthew chapter 3 that people from all over, from Jerusalem, from Judea, from the area of Jordan, they came to hear John. And they listened to his message. And many of the people who came to John responded with genuine repentance. And as a sign of their genuine repentance, they were baptized in the waters of Jordan. It was very evident God was doing a work in the midst of Israel. Yet not all who came to John the Baptizer was too fond of his message. Not everybody responded to his message to repent. not all were willing to prepare themselves for the kingdom of heaven. Now there were some, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, that came out to check what was going on with John the Baptizer. And instead of baptizing these individuals, John denounced them very soundly and very forthrightly. He confronted them with a very blunt message, a message of impending doom. Destruction is on the way if you do not turn from your wicked ways. So it's to the Pharisees and the Sadducees that John directed a very confrontational message. He called these religious leaders a brood of vipers. He challenged them to produce fruit worthy of repentance. He denounced their dependence on Abraham. They believed, well, we're children of Abraham, so we aren't going to be judged. We won't have condemnation by God because we're Abraham's children. But what did John say? John said, look around at these stones. God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. John denounced the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He warned them, the axe is laid to the roots of the trees. Now, John also directed the attention of the people to one who was coming after him. One who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. This one was far greater than John himself. Now, John admits, I am not even worthy to carry the sandals of this one. I'm even lower than the lowest slave. Yes, John baptized with water, but this one who came after him would baptize with the Spirit and with fire. This one had a fan or a winnowing fork in his hand. He would clean his threshing floor. He would bring the grain into the barn. He would gather the chaff and he would burn the chaff with fire. This man was no ordinary man. He was the judge of men and women. He would bring salvation or he would bring punishment or judgment. And indeed, he brings both. And it's in this context that we read in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Now, the last time we read of Jesus in Matthew is in Matthew chapter 2, the last part of chapter 2. And Jesus was a young child, and he along with his family were leaving Egypt, and they come to the land of Israel again, and they settle in the small town of Nazareth. And Matthew notes that even the family settling in Nazareth fulfilled Scripture. It was in accordance with what the prophet said, that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. Now, Nazareth wasn't any special city. It was a small city, and many people looked down upon it. And the reality is, many people looked down on Jesus Christ as well. But nothing more is said about Jesus. We read about him settling down there, Joseph with Mary, and the young Jesus settled down in Nazareth. But we don't read anything about Jesus' other childhood, his adolescent years or his young adulthood. We realize that if we'd go to the Gospel of Luke, the young child Jesus grew. He became strong in spirit. He was filled with wisdom. We read that the grace of God was upon him. The young Jesus increased in favor with God and with man. As we study the Scriptures, we realize that Jesus' adopted father, Joseph, was one who worked with his hands. He was a carpenter, no doubt, although some would say that he worked with stone, but no doubt he was a carpenter. And Jesus would have learned that trade. He would have been able to use his hands and work with wood. Jesus also became very knowledgeable in the Word of God, and he practiced that Word. And those who knew Jesus in that small town of Nazareth surely would have thought that Jesus, yes, he was a hardworking man. He was a God-fearing man. That's probably all that they thought of him. He was just a man who feared God and who was a hard worker. Now, surely as Jesus was there in Nazareth, as he worked with his hands, working with wood, the word would have reached Jesus that something special is going on in the wilderness of Judea. There's this man called John, and he's baptizing people in the wilderness, in the River Jordan. And word would have come to Jesus that many people were coming to John, and many people were responding to his message. They were repenting. They were preparing for the kingdom of heaven. Many were baptized in the Jordan. Perhaps even some from Nazareth left town to go see John the Baptizer. So it would have been very little surprising to the people of Nazareth or other people as well when Jesus left Nazareth to go to John to be baptized of him. Now, the trip from Nazareth to the Jordan, where John was baptizing, it's been estimated to be around 70 miles or so. We don't know for sure how many miles long it was. But Jesus would have been traveling for a number of days. And when he arrived at the Jordan where John was baptizing, there probably were people ahead of him who were awaiting baptism. And John would have gladly baptized them, no doubt. He was pleased to make that demonstration, to have that sign of their genuine repentance. They were turning to God. They had turned away from their sin. We realize not everybody was baptized by John. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, they were not baptized by him. But when Jesus came to be baptized by John, we find that John was not willing to baptize him. We read this in verse 14. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and comest thou to me? Now, as we think about the ministry of John, probably the vast majority of people who came to him to be baptized were indeed baptized by him. I think John, as a prophet, would have been able to discern whether there was true repentance. He was able to tell with the Sadducees and the Pharisees that they had not repented. So I think there's a certain discernment there. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, John denounced, they were the offspring of vipers. The Pharisees and the Sadducees that he denounced, no doubt were proud men. Very likely they were self-centered, self-righteous. They thought, we're accepted in God's sight. But yet John proclaimed, you're in danger of judgment. You need to produce fruits worthy of repentance. And until they repented, John would by no means baptize them. Now, John wouldn't baptize the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were unrepentant. Now, they may have clung to the sins of pride or covetousness. Maybe they clung to other sins as well. No doubt there were other sins. But it was very evident. These Pharisees, these Sadducees were not humbly submitting themselves before God. They were not preparing themselves for the coming kingdom. So John refused to baptize the Pharisees and the Sadducees, at least these ones that we read about. But whenever Jesus approached, John also had a strong reaction. But his reaction was that it wasn't that Jesus was ungodly. That wasn't his reaction at all. Whenever Jesus came to John reacted, not because of anything in Jesus' life as far as any ungodliness. But John said, what did he say here? I have need to be baptized of you, and comest thou to me? So John did not express his reticence to baptize Jesus. It wasn't because Jesus was a well-known sinner and he refused to repent of his sins. That's not why John said, I don't want to baptize you. John's perspective was, if anybody should be baptized, I should be baptized by you, not you being baptized by me. Now, how well did John know Jesus? That's a question that we can ask. And we don't have the answer to that question. We can think about what may have happened. But, you know, we could ask the question, well, did John and Jesus spend time together as kids? Because you realize the connection there. John's mother and Jesus' mother were cousins. So think about the trips that they would have made to Jerusalem on some of the festival days or in preparation for the festival days. They went to Jerusalem. So you can imagine in your mind, maybe they traveled together, and maybe John and Jesus played together as kids. Maybe. We don't know. Had John somehow heard about the uncommon godliness of Jesus? Had he heard about the special way that Jesus was conceived? Did he know any of this? We don't know the answer to that. We read the Gospel of John. It's quite apparent from the Gospel of John that at this point in time, before Jesus' baptism, John the Baptizer did not realize that Jesus was the one sent from God, the Messiah, the Savior. It was after the baptism that John the Baptizer had a better understanding of who Jesus was. Yet even here in Matthew, as we consider what Matthew is saying and John's testimony, John had to realize that Jesus was no ordinary man and that he was very godly. You know, and he realized, John did, John realized he was a sinner. He was far from perfect. And John realized, Jesus is my moral superior. Now, did John understand that Jesus was God in the flesh? At this point in time, I'm not sure that he did. From John, the Gospel of John, it seems that he didn't understand that at this point in time. But John admitted, the role should be switched. I am unworthy to baptize you, Jesus. That's what John would have said. That's in essence what he does say. So John here grappling with the question, why should Jesus be baptized? John was instead thinking, I should be baptized by Jesus. I shouldn't be baptizing Jesus. But Jesus has an answer, and we find it in verse 15. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. He allowed him. Now when Jesus came to John to be baptized, John essentially said, no, I'm not going to baptize you. You're the one that should baptize me. And Jesus responded by saying, suffer it to be so now. Very literally, we could translate that, or we could say, permit now, or allow it at this time. And then Jesus went on to say, thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And with those words, John was persuaded that he should baptize Jesus. Now, John, I think, had a good grasp of what Jesus was communicating. But we today, we grapple with this a little bit more. What did Jesus mean whenever he said, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness? What does Jesus mean by that? And there have been any number of answers to that question. A lot of different ideas of what it means to fulfill all righteousness by Jesus' baptism. Now, some would say that when Jesus was baptized, he was fulfilling the requirements of the law. He's fulfilling righteousness in the sense that he's fulfilling the requirements of the law. But as we've considered in weeks past, John's baptism was not something that was practiced in accordance with the law. This was something that was new on the scene. You know, it wasn't common for Jews to be baptized by another Jew. That wasn't the case. It was more common for Gentiles who converted to Judaism, who adopted the Jewish way of life, who wanted to live under the law. It was common for them, or more common, for them to be baptized. So Gentiles baptized by Jews. But for Jews to be baptized by other Jews, you know, that was very uncommon. So I don't think that's what Jesus meant whenever he said, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Notice what he says here too. He doesn't say, it is fitting for me to fulfill all righteousness. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So it's the act of both John and Jesus in the baptism. So it's not just the act of Jesus alone in being baptized that fulfills all righteousness. It's the act of both John as baptizer and Jesus as the one being baptized, both of them together doing this, that would fulfill all righteousness. I believe that that is the case because he says, thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So as we ponder upon what Jesus means here, and as I pondered upon it as I prepared this message, I'm led to believe that Jesus, when he said, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, I believe that Jesus' baptism, this act, I think it fulfilled all righteousness, and that it displays submission to God's will, to God's desires. It's obedience to what God wants. So if John would have said, I refuse to baptize you, that wouldn't fulfill righteousness, would it? In fact, that would be very unrighteous on John's part because he was not submitting to God's will. If Jesus would not have sought out to be baptized, that wouldn't have fulfilled righteousness either, because he would have been going against the Father's will. To fulfill righteousness always entails a humble submission to God's will. Okay, so you might say, well, that's the easy answer. Isn't there more involved in Jesus' baptism than this? Clearly, Jesus was not baptized for the same reason as everybody else, right? Why were other people baptized? They recognized they were sinners, right? They were turning away from that sin, and they were turning with a renewed commitment to God. Okay, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were preparing themselves for God's coming kingdom. So that's why the vast majority of people were being baptized. Now, were there some who were just going through the outward motions that didn't really have the true heart repentance? Possibly so. But most people, they're baptized because they had a genuine heart's desire to follow God, and they were forsaking sin. They were sinners being baptized by John. But Jesus, was he repenting from any sin? And the answer is no, because he is sinless. He's the incarnate Son of God. So there's no sin for him to repent of. He's without sin. There's no need to turn to God and turn away from sin. So his baptism is not a baptism of repentance. So the vast majority of people, yes, baptized by John, in demonstration that they had repented of their sins. But Jesus was not baptized because of any sins that he repented of. So as Jesus came to be baptized, he was not coming as a prospective member of God's kingdom. Okay, are you following my train of thought here? So John the Baptizer speaking to Israel, repent, God's kingdom is coming. Okay? God's kingdom, as we think about Israel, so Israel, the people of Israel, like many times in the past, the people of Israel were not living for God. They were embracing sin. So John is a prophet saying, repent, turn away from your sin, stop sinning, turn to God, prepare for the coming kingdom of God. Okay? So the vast majority of people being baptized, they're demonstrating that they truly had forsaken that sin. They're turning to God. They're being baptized. It's a demonstration of that. They were prospective members of God's kingdom. They wanted to be sure. I want to be ready for God's kingdom. Now, Jesus didn't come like that, did he? He was not a prospective member of God's kingdom. Who was Jesus? Jesus was the king of that kingdom, right? He is the king of that kingdom. He is the one who would reign on the throne of his father's on the throne of his father David. So he is the one who would exercise sovereign authority over the world. Jesus is the perfect king. He would redeem the subjects of the kingdom. So could it perhaps be that Jesus, as he is baptized by John, was identifying with repentant Israel? Now we understand Jesus himself was not repenting of any sin, but could Jesus be identifying with repentant Israel? So Jesus was not turning away from any sin because he's sinless. But repentant Israel was doing what? Submitting to God's holy will. Jesus, as the king, was doing what? Submitting to God's holy will. So Israel, repentant Israel, were submitting as subjects of the kingdom, and they had to repent of their sin. Jesus, as the king, the sinless one, he was also submitting to God's perfect will, but he is the king of the kingdom. He is the Son to whom the Father gave all authority. But the Son wasn't just doing his own thing. No, the Son was always submitting himself to the Father's will. It is this Son who later on would humble himself to such an extent that he would die on the cross for the benefit of Israel, and indeed for the benefit of the world. So could that perhaps be the significance of Jesus' baptism? Could that at least be a part of what it means to fulfill all righteousness? Now, maybe there's more to John's baptism, to Jesus' baptism than this. But from the verses that we read that follow, the Father would very clearly show, Jesus is my Son. Jesus is the one that I love. Jesus is the one in whom I am very pleased. And with Jesus' baptism, we would have what we would call the public aspect of Jesus' ministry beginning. And this is a ministry that is characterized by the power of the Spirit of God. So a whole lot more could be said here, but let's continue on with our passage. Verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So here's Jesus. He's baptized by John. He's immersed in the waters of Jordan. And it says that he immediately went from the water. Another question that arises in our mind is the picture of Jesus now standing in the water. So he had gone into the river of Jordan, the waters of Jordan. He stand in the water, and he would have been immersed in those waters. Is the picture now that he's standing in the waters, but he's no longer immersed in the waters? Or has he come completely out of the waters, and he's now standing on the shore? Either way, we know that after Jesus was baptized, something incredible happens. And you see that word, lo, in the King James in verse 16. Behold, pay attention to this. This is something extraordinary. This is something you really need to take note of. After Jesus came up out of that water, what happened? The heavens were rent. Okay? There's a tearing of the heavens of sorts. And people on the earth could now peer into the third heaven, I believe. The heavens were opened unto him. And specifically, it's in relation to Jesus. Did others see this? That is the question. The heavens were opened unto him. So that's out of the ordinary, isn't it? Not every day do you have the ability to peer into the third heaven where God dwells. But things like this happened in the past as well. We could read things like this in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1. Ezekiel, a prophet of the Lord, says this: Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Isaiah in Isaiah 64 and verse 1 says this: Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. So here's Isaiah in Isaiah 64 asking, or even imploring, having this desire: Lord, that you would tear the heavens open and come down to earth and do mighty acts. Well, after Jesus was baptized, what happened? The heavens were torn open, and God did indeed come down. Only it wasn't God the Father. Who was it? It was God the Holy Spirit that came down from heaven. And we have the Holy Spirit of God descending like a dove and resting upon Jesus. It's amazing. This was an incredible experience for Jesus, but it was also an incredible experience for John the Baptizer. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us in so many words that John saw this, but if we go to the Gospel of John, we realize John saw this as well. How many others saw this? You know, only God knows. But John testified, he saw the Spirit coming down upon Jesus. Came down upon him like a dove. So clearly this shows God's hand is upon Jesus. Jesus would be empowered by the Spirit in an incredible way from now on. Now I believe even before this, the Holy Spirit was indwelling Jesus. The Holy Spirit was working in Jesus. But from this point on, we have a very public ministry characterized by miracles and casting out of demons and powerful teaching, and that is a Spirit-filled ministry, a Spirit-led ministry of Jesus. A notable change or a notable transition point here in Jesus' life. I believe that whenever the Spirit came down upon Jesus, that would be an anointing of Jesus even by the Father. Consider what Peter says in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. I truly believe that whenever Peter talks about God anointing Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, the moment of that anointing was here in this passage that we're reading of, where the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove and rested upon Jesus. The anointing of Jesus for a powerful ministry, a ministry characterized by healing and doing good and casting out demons. God was with him. Now, even before Peter preached this in Acts chapter 10, we could go to Isaiah chapter 11. This is what we read in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Okay. I believe that throughout Jesus' life, the Spirit was indwelling Jesus. But I believe that at Jesus' baptism, there's a special empowerment of the Spirit that is going to be displayed in Jesus' life. Again, we read this in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant in whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. So here Isaiah, foretelling of Jesus. And what does the Lord say here in Isaiah 42? My servant, my chosen one, the one in whom my soul delighteth. And as we continue reading in Matthew chapter 3, we read in verse 17, there's a voice that comes down from heaven. And what does that voice say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the Father, and I believe it is the Father who's speaking from heaven, the Father reflecting in a very real sense the words of Isaiah, I am pleased with this one. My soul delights in my servant, in my Son. So yes, it's very incredible that the heavens were torn open and the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. But also how incredible is the words of God themselves coming down from heaven. God himself spoke the truth about his Son. Again, we have the word lo in verse 17. Behold, pay attention to this. This is extraordinary. Not often does God speak in this way. Here is God himself speaking audibly, proclaiming the truth about the Son, about Jesus. The voice said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So from the way it's phrased here in Matthew, it's evident this is not just for the benefit of Jesus. This is for the benefit of John the Baptizer. This is my beloved Son. And others too perhaps heard this message. This is the Son in whom the Father is pleased. This is the one that I love. We're reminded of the words of Psalm 2 and verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. If you go back a verse earlier in Psalm 2, Psalm 2 verse 6, this one of whom we read in Psalm 2, 7, the one who is the Lord's Son, the one who is begotten of the Father, we read in Psalm 2, 6, this is the one who the Father would set on his holy hill of Zion. See, the Son is the one in whom the Lord delights, the Father delights. This is the one who is the King of all. This is the one whom the Father loves. So this one that John baptized is like no other man. See, Jesus responded to the Father's will. Now, Jesus did not turn away from any sin because he is sinless. But do you see how there is a connection, really, between all the many who turn to God in repentance, submitting to the Father's will, and that baptism was a demonstration, I am ready for God to come. And here Jesus, before embarking on his public ministry, he submits to the Father's will. It's quite clear from what happens afterwards. This is God's own. This is the King who submits to God. This is the one that the Father loves. This is the one in whom God is well pleased. Jesus submitted to the Father's will. He was baptized by John. Now from this point on, of course, all of his life, Jesus submitted to the Father's will. And one day, Jesus would submit to the Father's will, and he'd walk that road to Golgotha. And Jesus would submit to the Father's will, and he'd hang upon that cross. And Jesus, whenever he died on that cross, whose sins did he bear? He bore my sin. And he bore your sin. He bore the world's sin, I truly believe. He bore the entire weight of the world's sin. And humanity, think of creation and all that's involved with the sin curse. Jesus paid the price for all of that. on the cross. And it's through Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection that whoever looks to him in faith will have eternal life. Their sins will be forgiven. And those who trust in Jesus will experience God's salvation and his righteousness to the full. There's so much more I could say this morning. But we must admit that throughout our lives we have questions, don't we? We wonder, what about this or what about that? So why is the sky blue? You know, how does gravity work? We read the Bible and we grapple with the reality of God's sovereignty and God's sovereignty and man's choice. We wonder about, well, who are the sons of God? We wonder, well, why was Jesus baptized? And maybe you may not have the definitive answer. Maybe I don't have the definitive answer. But hopefully, as we've considered Matthew, we have a better understanding of why Jesus was baptized, what it means to fulfill all righteousness. There's no doubt with Jesus' baptism, there's a turning point in Jesus' life. From that point on, Jesus would publicly proclaim a message very similar to John's: repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus would speak so many other words of God as well, proclaiming the will of God for the people. And through Jesus, the Spirit of God would manifest great power: the power to heal, the power to restore to life, the power to cast out demons, the power to still storms. Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is the beloved in whom God is well pleased. Jesus is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the King. Now, some from Israel would recognize Jesus for who he is. And they'd look in faith to him, and they would be saved, gloriously saved. But sadly, far too many in Israel would not recognize Jesus for who he is. And they would reject him. They refused to believe that Jesus was God's own. We today rejoice that God has opened our heart. He's opened our spiritual eyes so that we are able to see who Jesus truly is. But yet there might be one here today, sitting in this room. Or there might be somebody who's hearing my voice over the internet who not yet has accepted Jesus for the Savior, the Redeemer. Jesus is the Savior, but is he your Savior? Have you accepted him? Have you trusted in him for the salvation of your soul? There are so many today that need to accept Jesus as Savior. And today, if you haven't accepted Jesus yet, I encourage you, accept him. Believe on his name, and you will have eternal life. Today, if you have accepted Jesus, if you have trusted in him, aren't you so thankful for who Jesus is? There's no one like Jesus. Jesus is God's beloved Son. Jesus is the one who perfectly submitted to the Father's will in everything. And this is our Savior. So may God give us the opportunity, even this week, to share the hope that we have in Jesus with someone who doesn't know. God is so good to us. Today we are thankful for Matthew, for the record that we have just read, for what we've been able to learn about Jesus. May we continue to learn more and more about Jesus. May we follow him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus and John submitted to your will, and Jesus was baptized in the wilderness. He was not baptized as others were in repentance of sin to demonstrate that in his life, because he had no sin to repent of. But yet he submitted to your perfect will. He was the King of the kingdom. And as the King of that kingdom, he always did your will. We know that one day he will set up that kingdom, and those who are rightly aligned with you will enter that kingdom, and they will enjoy the privilege of being subject to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Today we are so thankful for Jesus. I pray that we'd use every opportunity that we have to tell others about him. We thank you that Jesus is the one in whom you delight. Help us also to love Jesus, to obey him faithfully. Help us to love you and obey you faithfully and to submit to your perfect will. So we thank you again. We thank you for Jesus' obedience. We thank you that he fulfills righteousness, and he is righteousness for all who believe on him. We thank you again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.